the best title, expression for the concept that I want to get across today is that of getting ahead of God. There's always been a tendency on man's part to get ahead of God, you might say. It might be the case that God has revealed his plans at some point to do something, but he did not reveal when or how he would fulfill those plans. And because God does not proceed in the accomplishment of his plans at the pace and in the way that human beings have expected or have desired him to do, then what do? They start to take matters into their own hands. They are not content to let God work out his will in his own way and in his own time. So they decide, in effect, then, to get out in front of God and take, as I said, matters into their own hands. This may involve something good, or seemingly so. They think God needs their help. And so they cease to become followers of God and instead get out in front of him and try to lead him. As I was saying, this may involve something good or seemingly so. There are some examples of that. Satan offered Eve knowledge and even God-likeness if she ate of the forbidden fruit, and so she did so. And then in Matthew the 4th chapter, we see that Satan tried to pressure Christ into doing or having things that in and of themselves might have been good, but they were shortcuts or ways that he was not supposed to take, and he did not take. This aspect of human nature really reflects a lack of faith in God, a lack of patience toward him and his ways. The problem is that a lack of faith and a lack of patience eventually lead to disobedience to God. Men began to think that it has taken God too long to fulfill his promises, or maybe that he has forgotten to fulfill his promises. Perhaps they feel that he expects them to work out his plans for them, and so they began to look for substitutes or other means and methods of accomplishing what God said he would do. There are a few important considerations that we need to bear in mind. Actually, three that I want to bring to your attention at this time in order to avoid such a dangerous attitude as I've been describing. And the first of these is that God, in his wisdom and in his power, is superior to human beings. And therefore, that means he does not need God's help. Angel read to us just a moment ago in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, of God's power and God's wisdom. It's not like he's helpless without us. It's not that he needs us. Rather, we need him. God does not need the help of puny men. What can they add to his power or to his wisdom? Nothing. Indeed, God sometimes acts in a manner contrary to our thoughts and our ways in order to humble us and remind us that we need to stick with his ways of doing things, that he does not need us. Second, God's ways are sometimes inscrutable. By inscrutable, I mean sometimes they are beyond human understanding. Paul informs us of that in Romans, the 11th chapter, verse 33. He says there, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." So just because God isn't doing something the way we think he ought to do it, that doesn't mean that he doesn't know what he's doing and that he needs our help in some way. God is not required to do things the way people think they ought to be done. Sometimes God does not reveal how he will accomplish things, and we need to be satisfied with that. A third point that I want to make here is that God is not required to work on the schedule of human beings. God does not work with the time constraints that people sometimes have. As an example of that, he gave a couple of dreams to Joseph, the son of Jacob, as recorded in Genesis, the 37th chapter, which indicated that Joseph would one day rule over his brothers. His brothers didn't like that. They could not imagine that this could be the case. I mean, he's the next to the youngest of all of Jacob's 12 sons. And actually, if you go through the timeline and the years and the ages given there in Genesis 37, 41, and 45, you'll see that it was actually 22 years later before the information God had given to Joseph in these dreams came about, were accomplished. So God does not work on human time schedules. Let's look now at some biblical examples, and I have several of these. So we're just going to proceed through them quickly. I'm not going to go into a great detail with them. We're just going to look at some instances in which people got out in front of God, and they, in effect, tried to lead God or tell him what to do or tell him, in effect, how he ought to be doing things because they were dissatisfied with the pace at which God was going and what he was doing. So let's look at some of these biblical examples of those who got ahead of God. A primary example, of course, fairly early in the scriptures, is that of Abraham and Sarah. God had promised Abraham posterity, going all the way back to Genesis, the 12th chapter. Problem was, and we learn this about the time we're introduced to Abraham himself at the end of Genesis, the 11th chapter. Sarah, his wife, was not bearing any children. And Abraham initially thought that, therefore, God would fulfill his promise to him if he adopted someone who was the steward or manager of all that he owned. His name was Eliezer. In the first part of Genesis, the 15th chapter, there it's indicated that this is what Abraham had come to expect. Okay, you promised me seed. Apparently this is going to be through some adopted person. And God says, nope, that's not the way it's going to be. Someone from your own body is going to actually be the one through whom I fulfill the promise to give you descendants. And so we see then that God did not move at the pace that Abraham expected. He wasn't getting any children. Apparently it didn't seem to Abraham or Sarah that this was going to happen. And so in Genesis, the 16th chapter, it appears that they decided to help God out, we might say. When God delayed giving Abraham a son by Sarah, Sarah came up with the idea, well, you're going to get a second wife. Hagar, her maidservant, was going to be given to her husband Abraham, and the child of this relationship, who ultimately was named Ishmael, was going to be the child of Abraham through whom God would fulfill his promise. This was very high-handed on the part of Abraham and Sarah, and it led to problems. Indeed, a child was born to Abraham and Hagar, Ishmael, as I just mentioned, but God let it be known, no, it's not through Ishmael that I'm going to give you descendants. Actually, it's going to be through Sarah. So in all this, Abraham eventually learned that God would provide even when he did not know how. Then there's the example of Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Jacob was to be greater than his brother Esau. This was according to the word of prophecy in Genesis 25, verses 21 through 26. You may remember the story. Well, Isaac's wife, Rebekah, who was the mother, ultimately, of Jacob and Esau, had twins in her womb, and she found them to be struggling together. And God revealed in a prophecy that the younger would overpower the older. Usually the older son is the one who is the more favored, and he is the one who is dominant. But God said, I'm going to reverse this situation. So it was according to prophecy then in Genesis 25, verses 21 through 26, that Jacob was actually, even though he was the younger of the twins, he was actually the one who was going to be dominant. Well, time went by, and it apparently did not seem to Jacob like things were working out according to prophecy. In any event, he sought to fulfill the prophecy, first of all, by taking advantage of his brother Esau, when Esau was in a very physically weak condition. You may remember the story of how he purchased the birthright, the position of the older son, from Esau just for a meal. And then he went beyond that, and we see in Genesis the 27th chapter, that he deceived his father Isaac into giving him the blessing that Isaac had intended for the older son Esau. Now, I'm not trying to excuse either Esau or Isaac. Isaac apparently knew about the prophecy, knew that his younger son was to be the dominant of the two, yet he was going to give the blessing to his older son, despite that prophecy. But nevertheless, even though these results, that is, Jacob getting the birthright, getting the paternal blessing, were obtained in ways that we would not think of as being ethical, nevertheless, God accepted those results and the means by which they were obtained. But Jacob, in this instance, was getting out ahead of God and was not doing things in the proper way. God would have seen to it somehow, without him resorting to these unethical methods of fulfilling the prophecy regarding him. But he got out ahead of God. Then there's the example of Moses. Moses apparently recognized somehow that God intended him to lead his people out of Egyptian bondage. Now, for this, let's turn to the information that we have recorded in Stephen's speech in Acts the 7th chapter. Because it gives us a little bit more information than what we have in Exodus the 2nd chapter. You probably know how Moses was raised in the court of Pharaoh, but nevertheless, he never forgot, apparently, or it was made known to him, that he was an Israelite. And eventually, when he was about 40 years old, he went out to check on the welfare of his people who had been enslaved by Pharaoh. Let's take up the story as it's related actually by Stephen in the New Testament. This is in Acts 7, beginning with verse 43. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. So this much we find in Exodus the 2nd chapter, that when Moses went out to visit with his people, the Israelites, he saw an Egyptian striking, assaulting one of his brethren, an Israelite. And he decided he would defend his brother, the Israelite. And he did so by actually killing the Egyptian and hiding his body in the sand. Verse 25 gives us some information that we don't have in Exodus, the 2nd chapter, and it's interesting. It says, and he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. Let me pause there. He thinks that his brethren are going to understand why he's doing this. Actually, Moses, it would appear, in killing this Egyptian, was stepping out and claiming what he thought was his right to be the leader of his people. But in doing that, what's he doing? He's really getting out ahead of God, because God didn't tell him, this is the time and this is the manner in which you will claim your leadership of and your deliverance of your people, the Israelites. And so, as we read on, at the end of verse 25, it says, but they did not understand. They weren't prepared to accept Moses as leader. Verse 26. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together. Now, this time, it's two Israelites who are fighting together. And he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? So that let Moses know that his murder of the Egyptian was becoming publicly known. Apparently this had been observed and someone had told. And so now he has no choice but to flee from Egypt to the land of Midian. But I say all of this to say that Moses rushed matters. He thought that everybody understood God's going to give deliverance to his people, the Israelites, through him. So God's not, apparently, according to Moses, not proceeding quickly enough to do this, to accomplish this. And Moses sets out to claim leadership over the Israelites in this way. He's being impetuous in doing this. He ought to wait for God. And so as it turned out, it was actually 40 years more before God used him as he had planned. Not at the age of 40 when he killed the Egyptian, but actually at the age of 80. Then there's the example of Balaam. Balaam is an example of one who got ahead of God by getting around God. In Numbers 22 through 24, God had told Balaam, don't go with the ambassadors of King Balak of Moab to do what he says. Don't even go with them. But Balaam wasn't satisfied with what God said because he wanted all of the material reward that King Balak would offer him for coming and cursing the Israelites. You may be aware of the story. Again, it's over at least three chapters there in Numbers 22 through 24. Well, God would not permit him to curse the Israelites. And so Balaam tried to effect the same thing, to get the Israelites cursed, to get them into trouble so that God would punish them. And how did he do this? Well, he advised Balak, king of Moab, to induce the Israelites to sin by inviting them to their idolatrous sacrifices, where they would become sexually involved also with the Midianite women. And so they would sin. And as a result of sinning, they would bring God's wrath upon themselves. So this is what the king of Moab wanted. And Balaam, in effect, said, well, I can't directly curse the Israelites, but we can accomplish the same thing in another way. So he was getting out ahead of God by going around God. In Revelation, the second chapter, verse 14, it says, but I have a few things against you because you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. So how did he accomplish getting the Israelites cursed? Well, he counseled putting a stumbling block or the temptation to sin before the Israelites. Actually, he was killed by the Israelites because of that. Then we have the story of King Saul. We see in 1 Samuel, the 10th chapter, verse 8, that Samuel the prophet had instructed Saul to wait 7 days until he arrived to offer sacrifices and give him further instructions. However, Saul later faced a time when he was in a desperate situation, when the Philistines were threatening in great numbers to come against him in battle. And he waited for Samuel. Samuel did not show up. And here was an impending battle. The Israelite soldiers were deserting their ranks. And so in his desperation, he decided, well, in effect, I'm going to get ahead of God. That's not the way he thought of it. But I'm going to go ahead and offer the sacrifices, and in doing so, ask God's blessings upon me and my troops in the impending battle with the Philistines. And as soon as he had offered the sacrifices, Samuel showed up. Well, what did he do? He made a serious mistake. He did not trust Samuel, God's prophet. Here was the situation that was facing him, and he felt that that situation required him to get out in front of God and do something contrary to what he had expected. He didn't wait for God. Then there's the example of Jeroboam. In the 11th chapter of 1 Kings, verses 35 through 39, we see that God promised Jeroboam 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. This was because Solomon, and ultimately Solomon's descendants, many of them anyway, became unfaithful to the Lord. He also promised Jeroboam an enduring house or dynasty if Jeroboam remained faithful. However, when things didn't seem to be working out precisely as Jeroboam had expected, he got the kingdom as a matter of fact, he rebelled against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who held the southern kingdom, but he became fearful. And when he became fearful, he ceased to trust God. He thought he might lose his kingdom back to Rehoboam, and he thought, then I've got to take some measures. They're wrong, but I've got to take some measures to ensure that my people will remain loyal to me. So let's see what he did. In 1 Kings, the 12th chapter, beginning with verse 25, we see it says, Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there, and he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and then they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. So he decided, I'm just going to make another religion that will keep my people here instead of having them go down to Jerusalem, which was the capital of his rival, where the temple was, and where they might become reattached to Rehoboam, his rival. What's he doing? He's not trusting God. God had so far been faithful to his promise. Jeroboam had been given the 10 northern tribes. He was ensconced upon his throne, just as God had promised. But did he say to himself, well, God has kept his promises so far. I ought to keep trusting him to maintain me on the throne. But that's not the way he reasoned. Instead, I've got to take matters into my own hands to ensure that what God has promised me is going to remain. What did he do? Got out ahead of God. One person whom we would readily understand to have gotten out ahead of God is Jonah. Jonah actually ran from God's commandment to go to Nineveh and call upon them to repent. You see, the Ninevites, and Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the Ninevites or the Assyrians were the primary enemy of the Israelites at this time. And Jonah did not want to go to them and preach to them so that they might be spared God's wrath. He wanted to see them overthrown. He wanted to see Nineveh destroyed. So rather than obey God, he decided, I'm just going to run on away from God. I'm going to run ahead of God. And you remember the story probably about how he, during a storm, was thrown overboard and he was actually swallowed by the sea creature. But that was the mistake that Jonah had made, because he did not want to do things God's way and do what God had said. He literally ran out ahead of God. Then there's the example of the Jews of the New Testament. The Jews conceived of Jesus as a political Messiah or military Savior even. We see this indicated in John 6, verse 15. There it says, Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So they were so impressed with Jesus' miraculous multiplication of the bread that they wanted Jesus to claim what they thought should be his, the kingship, right then and there. Well, this was not God's plan. Jesus did not fit their preconceived notions of a military savior, political type of king. And so, ultimately, because he did not fit their preconceived notions of the kind of savior they needed, they crucified him. And actually, the irony is, in doing that, he did become the kind of Savior they needed. One last example, that of Peter. Peter drew his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane and attacked the party that had come to arrest Jesus. We go to Matthew 26, verses 51 through 54. We read about this incident there. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way?" So what did Peter do? He didn't like the way things were proceeding. He didn't like the idea of Jesus giving his life for the sins of the world. So he tried to defend him by attacking the arresting party, even to the extent of cutting off the ear of one of them. However, Jesus intervened, reminded him that, first of all, he didn't need his help. He could call 12 legions of angels. It seems like I remember a legion being 6,000, a lot of troops anyway. Tens of thousands of angels he could have called to defend him. He did not need Peter's help. And this was God's plan. He was supposed to be taken and killed that he might give himself for the sins of humankind. And so, Peter, in doing what he did, was really getting out ahead of God. Other applications of this we can make, well, there are just lots and lots of applications. Sometimes it's not uncommon at all for people in one way or another, either collectively in their churches or individually, not to be content with what God has said he would do. Not to wait for God to fulfill his promises, but instead to make their own arrangements to see that God does. Now, we can go back in history and we can see how some of these things were done. Let's consider just very quickly, just in passing, some applications we can make of this principle. Principle is we need to be satisfied with God in his own time and way doing what he said he would do, instead of taking matters into our own hands. First of all, in the 19th century, some brethren were not satisfied with the pace of evangelism. So they decided to create human organizations called missionary societies to spread the gospel, instead of simply being satisfied with the local church doing this. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, we see that the local church there, it doesn't use that expression, local church, but in the context, we know that he is referring to the local church. The local church is referred to as the pillar and the support of the truth. We know that because earlier in the chapter, in giving the qualifications for elders, it says in verse 5, "But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" Well, elders are over the local church. So in the context, we know that the church referred to as being the pillar and ground of the truth, the supporter of the truth, is the local church. But people weren't satisfied with just the local church doing its job of spreading the gospel. So they set up sponsoring churches and have a church take upon itself a work that it is not capable of doing by itself, and then calling upon other churches to take from their own work and give the money to them so that they can do work for all of the other churches. That's getting ahead of God. And then men think the simple organization of the local church with elders is insufficient. So what have they done? Well, very early on, they began to create monstrosities of hierarchies of power to activate, really, the universal church. To get everybody on the same page, so to speak, doing the same thing at the same time. We don't find anything like that in the New Testament. It resulted ultimately in the very complex organization of the Roman Catholic Church. We find nothing like that in the New Testament. And then sometimes people get dissatisfied and impatient, awaiting Christ's return. So they make other systems of eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things, things pertaining to the end of the world, the second coming of Christ, and so forth. Actually, this was the case even within the first century. People expected Christ to return immediately, and when he did not return immediately, or at least within their lifetimes, they became impatient. So in 2 Peter 3, beginning with verse 3, we see that it says, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" Things just don't seem to be happening the way and at the time that these people think they should, so they become impatient and start complaining. And as a result of this, people have started coming up with new schemes to impose upon the Scriptures and try to predict from the Scriptures as to when it is likely that Christ will return or events associated with the end times will occur. We find nothing like that in the Scriptures. And then, preaching the gospel seems inadequate to some. So they change the message. They change the purpose and focus and work of the church. And they provide other attractions when people become dissatisfied with just the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul prophesied something like this, an attitude like this in 2 Timothy 4, beginning with verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." And then even, finally, I will say, in daily life, people get ahead of God. They get dissatisfied with their situations, with their material statuses, with their marriages, with their health, with their jobs. Things are not proceeding as they thought God had promised they would. And so they must take matters again into their own hands and start doing what God had promised he would do, but is not doing, at least not, they think, in a timely fashion. In conclusion, God does not need our substitutes. As I said, God does not need our help. People just need to do God's work in God's ways and rely on his promises and let him fulfill them in the ways and in the time that he chooses to do so. I'll close with a reading of Psalm 27, verse 14, because I think the inspired advice we have from the psalmist is what we ought to leave this lesson with today. There the psalmist says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage." Yes, wait for the Lord. It might be that there are some people here today who, well, maybe they've been waiting for the Lord in ways they shouldn't be waiting for him. Waiting for him to nudge them in some way toward obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ when God all along today said today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2. God's already sent out the message and called upon sinners to be relieved of their sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no need to wait. But once we've claimed that promise, then we need to wait on the promise of his coming. But if you need to be baptized into Christ today, for the forgiveness of your sins, we urge you to do that. Don't wait. But if having done that, you found yourself not properly waiting on the Lord, but getting ahead of him, and you want to come before us and let us know that you've been guilty of that, and ask for our prayers and our encouragement as you henceforth strive to wait for the Lord, we urge you to do that this very day, as together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.